In the book of Genesis again today. And I want us to look at, I'm just going to read for us verses 9 through 18 of chapter 6, and then we'll sit and then we'll hear God's word. Genesis 6, starting in verse 9, and I'll read all the way down to verse 18. This is God's word. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth, and to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of heaven, of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, may we hear your word, we ask this morning. I pray, Lord, as I'm explaining and speaking, that, Lord, you would show us, Lord Jesus, your glory through this story of Noah, that we would see, Lord, not only Noah, but, Lord, we would see the greater Noah, the one who has built the ark that we are saved through, which is Christ. Give us the grace to see this. Give us the grace, Lord, to see your word and the centrality of your word in creation and destruction and new creation. Show us this, we ask, for Christ's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. As is our custom, this series, Walking Through the Scripture Alone, I want us to consider a reformer. This is one of the first things I want us to do, is just consider a reformer. And as we've seen, one of the reasons I'm doing this is Hebrews 13:7 commands us to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. So again, keep this in mind. We remember, this is a command in Scripture, that we're to remember those who spoke the word of God to us. And this is part of what I want us to do. And I want to give us a reformer. And part of the Reformation, celebrating the Reformation, is this period. It's a lot, depending on who you talk to, what years you're talking about. I'm going to give us another reformer today. And there should be a picture of a map, Drew. Could you pull that up? So last week we saw, and this might be hard to see, but last week we saw John Wycliffe. And if you know, this is the European Reformation. But we're talking about John Wycliffe last week. And he lived from 1330 to about 1384. But this week we're going to see there's a guy over there in Bohemia, well, old Bohemia, but it's now Czechoslovakia, or the Czech Republic over there, and his name is John Huss, so you can pull up that next slide. I want us to consider a man named John Huss, and there's a picture of him. I know maybe it's hard to see, but he lived, and so there's 1517, that's Martin Luther, John Wycliffe, he's over here, but John Huss came about 20 years or so after Wycliffe's death. And he's referred to, he's called by some, the fiery forerunner. We'll see that quote here in just a second, but he spoke and lived in what's now Czech, or the Czech Republic in that way. And about 20 years after Wycliffe, John Huss came along, and he was at the University of Prague there in Bohemia. And at that time, it's interesting that Oxford, which is where Wycliffe was at, and Prague began to work back and forth. And it was actually at this time that John Huss came along. While at school, he was converted. He came to Christ. He came to know the Lord Jesus. And in 1402, Huss was appointed the rector and preacher of the enormous Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. And I think it's interesting that one of the main features that John Huss did is, again, keep in mind, they did not have the common people in that way, did not have Bibles in their own language. Same thing was true for the country or for the area of Bohemia. So John Huss, in the Bethlehem Chapel there in Prague, came and he started preaching in a way that they could understand. And Prague, which was huge, had about 3,000 or 4,000 people at that one church. They would come to hear John Huss. He would preach multiple times a day because the people were actually hearing God's word in their own common tongue. And Huss spoke very much against the papal authority. He'd come along and he'd say things like, "The Pope, we don't listen to the Pope, we listen to Scripture alone." And he was excommunicated. And actually today, November 3rd, it's ironic, in God's providence, in 1414, Huss was imprisoned. He would live in prison, and he was imprisoned in 1414, and he lived in prison for a whole year because he refused to stop preaching the gospel. He refused to stop translating the Bible into the language of the people. Now, one of the doctors, one of the doctors came to him in the jail cell that he was in and would say to him, this is Huss, this is what he said, "One of the doctors said to me, 'Whatever I did, I should submit to the council. Though my whole case was good and in order,' and added, 'If the council told you, you have only one eye, although you have two, you ought to agree with the council that it is so.' To which I replied, 'If the whole world told me so, as long as I have the use of my reason, I could not say so without resisting my conscience.'" And Huss sat in prison for over a year and eventually was executed on July 6, 1415. And in the face of death, one of the things I think Huss said, which is interesting, he said this. He said, "Today you are burning the goose." Now, his name, Huss, was the word for goose. I think that's funny. And he was always known, too, as a guy that was, like, very common. And he's saying, like, "Today you burn the goose." But he goes on, "However, 100 years from now, you will be able to hear a swan sing. And you will not burn it, and you will have to listen to him." And how prophetic this was. John Huss realized at this point, he knew that there was something that was happening around that time, which was God's word being explained to all in a common way that we still to this day hear the swan singing. You know, here's a man who burning at the stake, they said, this is what he said, as his dying breath, "Jesus, Son of the living God, have mercy on me." There he went to the stake. And I think it's interesting that a man that went to the stake, burned as a heretic from the Roman Catholic people, we still celebrate to this day. And we celebrate him because nobody stood by his side. Yet, he stood strong to the word of God. Huss was a preacher to the common man. The common man languished to hear God's word proclaimed. And here stood John Huss. And again, John Huss, maybe he's new to you, but in reading his story, I'm just so overwhelmed by the stalwart courage these men had. And may we, again, I just want to come back and say this again. This is how we got our Bibles. Your Bible is not given to you by just somebody who was just writing it down. It was bought with blood. And we need to continue to remember this. We need to continue to bring this forward. Remember the leaders who've stood upon God's word that we may have it even today. And as we hear the swan singing, sometimes at moments you probably think, "Daniel, I wish he would finish that sermon up. We're tired of hearing it." Hear it, though, as the swan singing. Because you can understand, you can hear God's word proclaimed, you can read it for yourselves. And I think it's interesting, and if you want to know more about John Huss, I can get you some more resources on him. But I want to turn, and we're going to turn to what we've been doing, which is a study on Scripture alone. And I want us to turn, and we're going to actually turn to the next chapter of the next covenant, if you will, in the storyline of the Bible. And if you know where we're going, it's the story of Noah. Now the promises, and I want you to notice this, that the covenants in God's word serve as the backbone or the skeleton of the Bible. The promises, when you look at the promises or the covenants that God has made, they help shape Scripture for us. And I want us to see in Noah's day, if you turn real quick, actually jump back to chapter 5, verse 28. Actually, you can go there. But I want us to see the widespread rebellion and sin that existed at this time. You know, one of the things that they continued to have in Noah's day, much like Huss's day, was rebellion. And not just rebellion, but you had, at that time, during the time of Noah, you had rebellion, widespread sin and corruption. You see it there, actually, in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the earth and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120. The Nephilim, or the giants, were on the earth in those days. And afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." So not only do we see Adam and Eve fall, but we see the angels beginning to fall. They fall. Many of the angels fall. But in the midst of this, in the midst of great corruption all around, what we see is expectation and hope. Notice back, jump back actually to verse 29 of chapter 5. I want you to see this. Noah's father spoke prophetically over Noah's life. And he said this, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." So I want you to see the expectation and hope-filled promises. So they knew there was much corruption, and they hoped that God would send a deliverer. But he sent his deliverer into much, much corruption. You know, Adam and Eve rebelled, and their rebellion reverberated, not just in earth, but continued to reverberate into the cosmos. And notice what verse 5 of chapter 6 says. This is very, very bleak. "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." Think about how bleak and dark that is for a minute. That every thought, every intention of his heart was wicked. Remember how God, just to look back at it real quick, Genesis 1:31, "The Lord God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And now all we see is bleakness and corruption. What God had created to be good spread evil everywhere. This is one of the most bleakest moments we see in the story. Maybe the book of Judges would rival it. But verse 6, he says, And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Think about how sad that is for a moment. That the potter looks upon his clay and regrets that he made it. "So the Lord God said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them." And we could look at that for a long time, but we're not going to. I'm just going to kind of keep moving. It doesn't end there. The story could end there. The story could end there, and God could have wiped us off again, off the earth, fully, rightly able to do that. And the question is, how? How will he put up with humanity walking so wickedly? Notice, though, verse 8, what he says. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Or literally, Noah received grace from God. Noah, unlike the generation that Noah lived in, there was one man. There was one man and his family that found favor in the eyes of God. If it depended upon humanity, all men would be righteously destroyed. But one man found favor, literally received grace from God. And I want us to see that God's preserving a herald of righteousness. You know, oftentimes we see this story and we have some guys within crew, and we meet sometimes, and we'll read through stories in the Old Testament, and we have this joke that I continue to say that the people in the Old Testament were dirtbags, and they are. They really are. If you read the story, Noah was no different. But what made Noah unique is that Noah received grace. Noah is an undeserving sinner, but has received mercy from the hand of God. As one theologian said, God's grace to Noah did not appear because of man's righteousness, but because of the particularity of God's program of redemption. And this is very important to keep in mind, but as we jump into the story, Noah is one who's found favor in the eyes of God. And then I want you to notice, starting in verse 9, look at verse 9 with me real quick. You can actually divide the whole book of Genesis. This is actually a very important interpretive key, because that phrase, these are the generations, serve as like bookmarkers within it. Every time you see the word, these are the generations, that is like Moses is saying, hey, big thing happening right here. I'm getting you to a new section. But it's the bleakest section, I think, in the book of Genesis. It's the undoing of creation through judgment. Remember how God created the world? He formed the earth. He made light. He made the animals. And he is going to systematically undo, uncreate creation. But he starts and he says, these are the generations. So should put off like a siren in our brain. Okay, these are the generations of Noah. Very important. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Keep in mind, the man who's received favor, the man who's received grace from God is righteous. We're going to keep seeing this over and over and over again. But, verse 11, jump down to verse 11 with me. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. You can hear it. You can hear Moses, can't you? He once saw it as good, now sees it as corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And he's going to now systematically deconstruct all creation. We are so wicked. Humanity is so wicked, and creation has so fallen that he is going to take the peace and the shalom that once existed, and he's going to rip it apart. Every gross injustice you can imagine likely existed at this time. And I want you to see then destruction of defilement from the earth. So we're going to keep moving along. Destruction of defilement. Notice what he says in verse 13. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them from the whole earth. God will go on to describe not just how he's going to destroy the earth, but how he's going to save it as well. And then he says in verse 17, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which the breath of life is under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But, this is very important. We are Christians, meaning we see the bad news and we ought to love. I just was at a conference the other day up in Kingwood, and he made a really good point. Christians should love the word but. We love it. We love the word but. Here's why. Look at verse 18, what it says. But I will establish my covenant, my promise with you. One man and all his household. God's going to judge the whole earth. But one man he's going to save. I want to stop and ponder, though, verse 17 for a second with us. That God will bring floods of judgment on the whole earth and judge all flesh. I want to make an observation for us that I think is really, really important at this moment. You know, one of the effects of modern liberalism that we live in, and we live in a modern liberalism world. Have you ever seen a painting of Noah's Ark or like a picture of Noah's Ark? You notice what there's always elements within that painting or picture. You'll see happy creatures on the side of a boat sticking their head out, and they're all smiling. Noah, he's always smiling. He's old. He's got a big staff, but he's always smiling. Notice. And this is fundamentally incorrect. The greatest destruction that has ever came is in the story of Noah thus far. To present to our children that Noah was merely a jolly man with some animals on a boat is a gross misjustice or misunderstanding of the story. God is making the world into a watery grave. And I want you to just look around. Maybe you even think for a second, man, this world we live in right now, it's really rough. it was worse then. And God's decision was, I'm going to make it into a watery grave and all flesh will die. Once a vibrant garden crushed under the watery weight of judgment. It is a grave misconception to think of this story with jolly, happy feelings. And it's against this dark, gloomy backdrop that we see God say in verse 18, but, there it is, New Covenant Christian, but I will make my covenant with you. And I want you to see God's promise extended to one man and his family, or one family. We're going to see this promise then extrapolated all the way to Christ. But God's promise extended to one family. He says in verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And he goes on in verse 19, and every living thing on the earth you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you and to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Now at this moment, we could wonder, how's this going to go for Noah? You know, is he going to follow the rest of his generation? You know, we know the story, maybe we think we know the story, but notice what he does in verse 22. If Noah was like the rest of his generation, those outside of grace and favor from God, the story would have ended right there, because he would have ignored what God had told him. But a recipient of grace and mercy from God, notice what he does in verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Noah obeyed the word of Yahweh. He obeyed the word of the Lord. He obeyed and completed all that God commanded him. And we're going to see what that means here in just a second. But I want you to just notice for a second. And then chapter 7, I'm not going to be able to cover all of it, but you're going to see he systematically obeys. He obeys here, he obeys there, he obeys, he obeys, he obeys, he obeys. And he's obeying, keep this in mind, God's word. That the very word that God spoke to Noah is the same word that comes to you and I. It's the same word that comes in the Lord Jesus. And I want you to see finally in this section, the believer and the floods of judgment, or the flood of judgment. I think it's interesting the way the New Testament refers back to Genesis and the story of Noah. 1 Peter, you can turn there if you want. It'll be on the screen. But 1 Peter, Peter discusses the relevance of Noah. And notice what he starts off by saying with it. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Notice the word of God, the word of Yahweh, come near to you and I. For Christ also suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He, being the righteous one, in the place of those who are unrighteous. Jesus Christ, our great substitute, the perfect life, yet in the place of unrighteous sinners. But notice what he says about Noah. And I think it's in respect to this, we see it in verse 19. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. I think that's interesting. Why? So he's talking about Jesus, and he's saying Jesus died in the place of unrighteous people, the righteous for the unrighteous. And then he starts talking about Noah. And he says, in the days of Noah, Noah's preaching was as though the gospel was being proclaimed. And everyone disobeyed. And every one of them heard. Every time Noah pounded a nail, It was like God was saying, through Noah, judgment's coming. Get in the boat. And a whole generation thought, we've got it covered. Eating, drinking, living in marriage, doing all the things they did the day before. And as Noah built, he preached the coming judgment. But here Peter tells us that the ultimate victory was in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Noah was preaching that resurrection. But it was a pre-resurrection, obviously. But it was still the gospel proclaimed for them. Get in the boat. And all they heard was nothing. Close my ears. The judgment that was promised was fulfilled, and in the flood consummated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, baptism, which corresponds to this, not as a removal from dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And notice what he does for the New Testament Christian. When we see the flood, we need to see our story. I love how Peter talks about this. He says that baptism is like the floodwaters. Baptism, when we see someone baptized, what we're seeing is as though the floodwaters that came upon Noah's generation are coming upon that person. And it's as if they are now being united with the Lord Jesus. And the boat that saved Noah is just like the Lord Jesus, that saves each of those who are connected to him. And he goes on to say, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, not that baptism saves you, but not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. We're connected through baptism to our greater Noah. And we get in the boat in a sinful and wicked generation. And we get into the boat and we are saved. Not because of what we have done, but we're saved because of the righteous one we're connected to. And it's that that brings salvation. So I want you to see that's the uncreation that Noah was talking about. Now jump back to Genesis. We'll pick up there in chapter 7, verse 1. So God's undoing creation. He's ripping apart creation. But he's also doing something else simultaneously. He's recreating the world through one man. And this just screams. Doesn't this just scream? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He's undoing creation, but he's also recreating the world through one man. And he tells Noah, listen to what he says. Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Again, remember, here's Noah, recipient of grace, recipient of favor, walks in righteous obedience. God's unmerited favor stops him from participating in the iniquity all around him. And I want you to see that Noah's obedience from a heart of faith. Now, I'm not going to be able to read through all of chapter 7, but what's going to happen in chapter 7 is God's going to tell Noah, do this, and then do this, and then do this. I'll just fly over them. In verse 5, we see God commanding him, build the ark. He says, and Noah did all that God had commanded, or all that the Lord had commanded. He believed God, so he built. Boarding the ark, we see in verse 9, two by two, and finally when it came time, God told him, get in the boat. He goes and he takes his family, and as God had commanded, Noah did. Taking his whole family aboard in the middle of a desert. Notice what also we see in 15 and 16 of chapter 7. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was breath, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. He believed God. And I want you to think for a second. I don't know if you notice actually in verse... verse 4. It says that in 7 days, God was going to bring the flood. You know, I don't know if we think about this very often, but there was probably a period of time where Noah was in a big boat with a bunch of animals sitting in a desert. There wasn't any water. Sitting. Do you realize the foolishness of what it would have looked like to be a man with a bunch of animals sitting in a boat in a desert? The kind of mockery that people would have looked at him and said, "What is wrong with you, man?" But Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the event," says, "yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith." We see it again. All that Noah did was a condemnation to the world around him. He was described in 2 Peter as a herald of righteousness in preaching, but also in acting. The act of building the ark was an act of obedience. The obedience condemned the world around around him. The sound of the saw cutting the wood would have been a call for everybody: turn from your sins, you rebels. The sound of the hammer banging against the nails would have been a call to all rebels: come get in. We experience the same reality as Christians, don't we? We experience this when the cross of Jesus Christ is truly preached. We come and we say, "Run into Jesus, because there's no other way." What do people hear? "You're so judgmental. You're so condemning." Christian, that is the experience. They despise the preaching of the cross because it condemns them in their sin. So when you walk in obedience, the obedience of faith, others will look and say, "Quit condemning me. Why are you condemning me?" Your obedience is an act of condemnation to others, as well as the preaching of the gospel. But unbeliever, I want to say something to you too. I'm sure certain there's an unbeliever sitting here today, and maybe you think, "God's being so unfair. Why is he doing this? Why is he destroying the earth in this way?" Maybe you think God's being mean for punishing human sin. And it's here, at this point, you don't understand the gospel. Because this reminder of the flood is the reminder, it's the first thing you have to realize to really understand the gospel, is that I was no better than all the people who received the flood that was coming for them. It's here that you don't understand the gospel, because our sin is so grievous before a holy God that it deserves of God's wrath in the floods of judgment. When we baptize somebody, what we're saying is they've been baptized, they have died in the floods of judgment, and they're being raised to newness of life. An unbeliever, it's right there that you think, "God's not fair. He's a meanie pants." It's right there that you don't understand the gospel. And notice what happens. Such a somber moment in verse 21. "And all flesh died." You know, I don't think it's a surprise that Noah gets off the boat and becomes a drunk. He was a part of and sat and lived through the biggest watery grave that's ever existed. As the waters rose, you could hear the screamings of people outside the boat. And there he is, in the boat with his family, trusting what God has said. "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swimming creatures that swam on the face of the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And it's at this moment you almost need to just sit with the story and just let it sit for a minute. 150 days, water prevailing, only a man and his family and a bunch of animals in a boat. And the question is, should be the question in your mind, will God keep his promise? Will he keep his promise? That's the question over and over again throughout the Bible we're going to see. Will God do what he said? And I love how verse 8 begins. But, there's that word again for the Christian, isn't it? That word, but. But God remembered. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him on the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. And you'll notice, actually the recreation. The same pattern we saw in Genesis 1, we're going to see the chaos and destruction that was on the earth dissipate. And it's like God's recreating the world all over again through one man. And I want you to skip on down, and that's what's going to happen through verses 2 all the way down to verse 19. We're going to see God recreate the world through one man. And then in verse 20, notice what happens. Finally, the ark lands, they get off the ark. And in verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. But notice what the offering does. Notice, again, we don't have all the Levitical law, we don't have all the laws of the Old Testament, but we see the atonement, the covering of sin covers wrath. Atonement as the covering of wrath. Notice what happens in verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And we see in that moment that when Noah gets off the boat, it's almost like he's saying, forgive us, Lord. Forgive us in your mercy. Forgive us. And we see the atonement that Noah provides pleases. It brings pleasing aroma to the Lord. As one theologian said, God binds himself to preserve the earth in its present world order until the time of consummation. But that's not all he promises. He not only promises that in verse 20. If you jump down actually to chapter 9, verse 13, he's going to start blessing Noah. Just like he blessed Adam in the garden, he's going to bless Noah. And he's going to tell him, be fruitful and multiply. Multiply on the earth. We could talk a lot about chapter 9. But in verse 13 of chapter 9, I want you to notice, or verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. By the way, we still live under the Noahic covenant in this way. And he says in verse 13, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So what is a rainbow? That's the question we should ask. What is a rainbow? The scientists would look at it and say it's light beams refracting through rain droplets. He's not wrong. He's correct in a sense. The LGBTQ plus person would say it's a sign of their pride. But here God defines the covenant. And he defines the rainbow. You know, many rainbows had probably happened before. This is not the first rainbow. Rainbows had happened all the time. But now God looks at the rainbow and he says, this will be the sign. This will be the sign to the naked eye. You can see the colors, beautiful as they may be, represent a promise. A promise that God is constantly upholding. Think about at any given time how many rainbows are on the earth. Just think about it. Every rainstorm where there's sun coming through. Every time the all-knowing God sees a rainbow, he remembers. He remembers that God is so much more attentive to his promises than you and I could ever imagine him to be. Even as people curse his name and make a mockery of his sign of promise, he remembers. He remembers that he will no longer destroy the earth in the way that he promised. And you know, you're probably wondering, you probably wondered, I hope you've wondered at a certain point, why is there so much sin and rebellion? Why is there so much injustice? Why has God allowed all this evil? Why doesn't he come to punish all this evil and sin we see today? But the proper question when we hear that is not, why is it still happening this way? The proper question we need to ask is, how am I still breathing? How am I still here? And we see God in his mercy. He says in verse 15, if you notice down in chapter 9, verse 15, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh. As one theologian says, the Lord knew precisely the state of man's heart before the flood and certainly understood the limitations of judgment's power to change man's heart. And it's not judgment that changes us, is it? It's actually the gospel. When the gospel is preached, we need to remember something as Christians, that we're preaching a gospel that first has brought judgment upon one man. And through that judgment, through the watery grave of judgment, we see life and hope for all those who trust him. You know, one of the things I want to leave us with this as we close up, it's the believer and the judgment to come. You know, one of the other primary ways the New Testament talks about Noah and the flood is in 2 Peter 3, 4 through 7. And you know, for the Christian especially, the Christian realizes how merciful God is. The Christian looks at the cross and they see their own judgment. They see their own need for judgment. But they also see at this very same time God's promise of mercy. They see, just like Noah stands as a figure of judgment, but also that of mercy for all those who come in. But the temptation for the believer also, especially once you've come to Christ, is, when is God going to make it all right? When is he going to fix it all? You know, me and you probably don't maybe ask this question as much as our brothers in India. We don't ask this question as much as our brothers in China. We don't ask this question as much as our brothers in Afghanistan, because they face every single day the drumbeat of persecution. And you know, Peter picks up on this and he says, they will say, this is scoffers. He says, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning. But Christian, this is what we need to remember. For they did deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And by that means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But at the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. There is a recompense coming, Christian. The recompense for sin is still coming on all those who do not believe. The recompense, as R.C. Sproul says, the same divine word that created the world and brought judgment at the flood, whether it is manifested by water or fire, the power of God's word in creation, in the flood, and in the final judgment is emphasized. The flood stands as the gloomy reminder, Christian, of the recompense for sin, yet reveals God's plan of saving the world through one righteous man. And you and I then ought to stand, as men and women like Noah, that stand upon the word of God, that stand in obedience, by the obedience of faith, proclaiming Christ, telling the world, judgment is coming. Get in the boat. But one day, Christian, keep this in mind, judgment will come. The door will be closed and the world will be destroyed. Like Isaiah read earlier. One day. I don't know when that day is. And notice actually what he says, even in 2 Peter. He says, but the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That day is coming, Christian. That day is coming, and notice what else he says. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but we should take his patience as salvation. So, brothers and sisters, this is just a call for us at some level, to proclaim Christ. Keep in mind, they don't get into the boat and say, look, we're trusting ourselves. They get into the boat, which is Christ, that now saves you and I. And I think it's very fitting at this time to take communion. I don't think there's any other fitting thing to do at this moment.